Well, good morning. And I heartily agree. I'm looking out over this sea of faces, printed faces, and longing for the day when they will be real. Even so, come the people of the Lord Jesus. So I have a question for you as we get underway today. What is the worst thing that someone ever did to you? What is the worst thing? As you walk through the years of your life, maybe it's hard to land on just one. Maybe you grew up in a very dysfunctional family. Maybe you suffered physical abuse. Maybe you were betrayed by a family member, by a friend that you trusted, sexual abuse, false accusations, maybe a divorce. Maybe you were abandoned by your parents. Public humiliation. The list goes on and on and on. And the question we're left with, is there ever anything good that could come from that kind of horrible harm? Well, that is what we're looking at today again. And I'd invite you, if you have a Bible handy there, grab it and open with me to Genesis chapter 45. We have been looking at the life of Joseph for a number of months now. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Joseph needed to ascertain whether or not his brothers' hearts had changed. Years earlier, 20 plus years earlier, they were just hard and evil to the bone. And before Joseph reveals who he is to them, he wants to know, has there been any change? Because if not, it's not worth it. And we looked a couple of weeks ago at chapter 44, where Joseph has put together seven different tests to see if their hearts have changed at all. And it comes down to this time where they enjoy Joseph's hospitality, invites them into their home. He listens to what they're saying. He loads them up then with supplies. There's a famine in the land. They're going back to their families, to their father, taking back grain and other foodstuffs. He loads them up, sends them on their way, but he has hidden his valuable cup in Benjamin's sack of supplies. And he sends the posse out. They search through the sacks. They find the cup. And Joseph's representative says, okay, this man, he's coming back and he is going to jail. And the question is, will the brothers let Benjamin go, or will they stand in unity with him? And they stand by him. They come back then, and Joseph, he questions them on this. And that leads us up to what happened then. This is just a remarkable change. Judah, who up to that point had just been self-centered and very pagan, Judah steps forward as the leader. And he has this private conversation with Joseph. He doesn't know it's Joseph. He thinks he's just an Egyptian ranking officer serving Pharaoh. And he says, you don't know, but my aged father will die if I don't bring his son Benjamin back. And I committed to him, I will bring Benjamin back. So here's what I'm asking. Rather than you keeping Benjamin, keep me, jail me. I will be your servant for life, but let Benjamin and the rest go. And Joseph learned his brothers, they had grown. They weren't the selfish thugs who sold him into slavery years and years earlier without a pang of conscience or grief bothering them. That's where we are, chapter 45, and the brothers are there waiting to hear what Joseph's answer will be. Will he jail all of them? Will they all become slaves? Will he keep Benjamin as his slave? Or will he accept Judah's offer and let Benjamin and the rest go home, but Judah stays as a slave? They're waiting. What will it be? And that's where we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 45. And as I read through this section, I want you to answer the question, who is responsible for Joseph becoming a slave in Egypt? Who is responsible for Joseph becoming a slave in Egypt? All right, here is verse 1, Genesis 45. Joseph was no longer able to control himself before all his attendants. So he cried out, "Make everyone go out from my presence." No one remained with Joseph when he made himself known. No one remained when he made himself known to his brothers. He wept loudly, verse 2. The Egyptians heard it, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Now, if you've been one of Joseph's brothers, and you are there watching this, you are waiting for his answer, and all of a sudden, he is overcome by emotion. He sends everyone out. You realize, oh no, this does not bode well. This does not look good for us. Verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" His brothers could not answer him because they were dumbfounded before him. Put yourself in the position of Joseph's brothers. You're waiting for his answer. Your fate is hanging in the balance. And all of a sudden, you hear him. This is a man who could throw you in prison if he wants to. It's a man who could have you killed if he wants to. It's a man who could bless you. It's a man who could make your life utterly miserable. He holds the power, the greatest power in Egypt, which is the greatest military might in the world at that point. Only Pharaoh is above Joseph. Incredible power. They've assumed he's an Egyptian. They've assumed he couldn't understand what they were saying. They've made all sorts of false assumptions because finally they hear this man speaking Hebrew, speaking their language. "I am Joseph." Not only that, he knows the name of the brother that long ago they lost. Joseph. How could he know that? It's no surprise that they were silent, that they were dumbfounded, didn't know what to say. Their confusion changed into a deep-seated trouble, which changed into utter terror as it slowly dawns on them the implications. This is not just a powerful Egyptian who's upset at the theft of a cup. This is the brother we hated. This is the brother we betrayed. This is the brother we last saw being hauled off in chains by a Midianite caravan. This is the brother we sold as a slave. And it rolls over them like a tsunami. We are dead. We are dead. There's no hope for mercy after what we did to him. The only thing that they expected at that point was revenge. In fact, this Hebrew word for dumbfounded in verse 3, it's used to describe soldiers when all of a sudden they are surrounded by opposing enemy soldiers and realize there's no way out, there's nothing they can do, we're doomed. We're doomed. That's what they're saying. Look at the contrast. In verse 3, Joseph's brothers couldn't bring themselves to speak. But in verse 1, Joseph is so overwhelmed with emotion, he can't help but speak. It's the same Hebrew word. They can't begin to speak. He can't help but speak. Same Hebrew word in both places. It's Joseph's compassion. We've seen this before where his emotion is just below the surface. And at this point, it breaks through. They're speechless throughout this section, however, the brothers, until we get to verse 15. Well, there are problems now that Joseph has to solve. He's been listening to his brothers' conversations. He knows that they're troubled by guilt. That can't go on. He knows that there's a potential for them to harbor bitterness and start pointing fingers at each other. "Well, Joseph, it wasn't my fault. It wasn't my thought to begin with. If only." And he knows that right now they're probably racked by fears. What's he going to do to exact his revenge on us? Well, look with me, verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother." He says it again. I think this is so interesting. It's as though the first time, the shock was simply too overwhelming. "I am Joseph, your brother." Look at this last phrase, "whom you sold into Egypt." Nobody but Joseph would know that. It may be he wanted them to understand he's not an imposter. He is in reality their brother, standing there in flesh and blood. It may also be he wanted to guard them. Because if all the Egyptians were in the room right now, and the word got out, what they did to him, what his brothers did to the second most powerful man in the world at that point, it could have been very bad for the brothers. He may well wanted to protect them as well. Joseph anticipates that, they could be pointing fingers at each other. "I tried to reason with the rest, but they wouldn't listen. They forced me to go along with this. What could I do? It was 9 against 1. Verse 5, Joseph continues, "Now, do not be upset and do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me ahead of you to preserve life." I've asked you a question. How did Joseph get to Egypt? And I said, I want you to look for the clues. Well, if you haven't figured it out yet, the clues are right there. They are in yellow. We saw in verse 4, Joseph says, "You sold me. You sold me into Egypt." He repeats that in verse 5. "You sold me here." This is one of the most profound statements that you will find in all of Scripture. Hebrew Scripture, Greek Scripture. It's one of the most profound statements you will ever find. So he repeats this, "You sold me here." In case it didn't sink in the first time, they're still trying to wrap their minds around this. He says, "You sold me here." But then notice what he adds, "God sent me." God sent me ahead. So which is it? Which is it? What is the answer to my question? How did Joseph get to Egypt? How did Joseph become? Who's responsible for Joseph becoming a slave in Egypt? If the brothers hadn't hated Joseph the way they did and loathed that horrific dream, the pair of dreams he had that they would all be bowing down to him someday. They could not stomach that, and so they hated him. They wanted to get rid of him. And when the opportunity came, this Midianite caravan, they seized it and they sent him off with the caravan. And they thought, "Good, we're finally done with that troublemaker of a brother." Joseph reiterates twice, "You sold me, you sold me." They are fully responsible for what they did. He doesn't rationalize, "I know, I was a pain." He doesn't excuse, he doesn't justify, he doesn't minimize, he doesn't do anything like that. He hits them between the eyes with the truth, not once, but twice. "You sold me as a slave to Egypt." But then he adds, "God sent me ahead." God sent me ahead. We're going to see not once, not twice, but three times Joseph reiterates that truth that he has come to understand. Look with me at verse 6. "For these past 2 years, there has been famine in the land, and for 5 more years, there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." Verse 7, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve you on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Joseph had come to the understanding that God's providential care during this extended famine was not simply for Egypt. You remember the story? Pharaoh had a dream. He saw these emaciated cows, seven of them, and seven healthy cows, and the emaciated ones ate the healthy ones. And he didn't understand. He had a parallel dream with stalks of grain, stalks of corn. Didn't understand what it meant. And the baker, who had forgotten about Joseph, remembered him, told Pharaoh. Pharaoh brought Joseph into the palace, and literally overnight, Joseph went from being forgotten in jail to standing before the mightiest man on earth, listening to his dream. And Joseph said, I can't do this, but God can. I know a God who can. He didn't accept any of the credit himself. He gave it all to God. Then he gave him the interpretation, not just the interpretation, 7 years of famine, or 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. But then he said, and here's what you should do. And he laid out a strategic plan. And Pharaoh looked at him and said, you're the man. You're the man. I'm going to put you in charge. There will be no one greater than you other than me. And overnight, he goes from jail to be number two man in the greatest superpower of the day. Joseph had come to understand God's providential care. God's providential care. He had watched as God elevated him, as God provided for him, as God protected him, in spite of all the grief, all the suffering, and all the pain he had gone through at the hands of his brothers. He understood God didn't simply care for Egypt. There were other nations undergoing famine, and God's care went out to them as well. But he sees his brothers here with him now for the second time, and he understands it's not just Egypt, it's not just the world, it is specifically for my family that God put me here. Because God made a promise to Abraham, and he said, I'm going to multiply you, and through you I will bless all the nations of the earth. He verified that promise to Isaac. He granted it again to Jacob. And when it looked like they might starve to death, God had years earlier already known what was going to happen, already known the problems that they would be facing, and already provided. He was fulfilling his promise, not just to bless Egypt, not just to bless the nations, but bless all of the world. Joseph came to understand he was a little cog in God's huge, huge, worldwide, eternal plan. And Joseph said, no, I don't want that. No, Joseph responded in submission and in faith. Notice the terms that Joseph uses there in verse 7. Preserve, save, great deliverance. The theme is rescue. Rescue. And that is what God is all about. That is what he has been all about since Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve thought they had a better idea and plunged us all into the miserable mess we are in today. God's rescuing his people from a destruction that he knew was coming. And God had arranged the circumstances of Joseph's life to make that rescue possible and to eventually bring it about. Joseph didn't sign up for it, but a sovereign God placed Joseph in a position where he would be the means, the vehicle by which God accomplished an incredible rescue. And so for the third time, Joseph in verse 8 repeats the truth he has come to know at such a high price. So now, it is not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me an advisor to Pharaoh, Lord over all of his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Look at these concentric circles that we have going on here. Joseph is advisor to Pharaoh. He is ruler of Pharaoh's household, and he ultimately is ruler of all of Egypt. That term ruler takes us back years and years and years into the past. When Joseph had those dreams and his brothers said this, quote, "Will you indeed be ruler over us?" And from that point on, their lives were set against that. Nobody is going to rule over us. And now here he is, the ruler of a nation, the second most powerful man in all the world. So let's look again at that question. Who is responsible for Joseph being a slave in Egypt? Who is responsible? Well, here's what we've seen so far. They sold Joseph into Egypt twice. We see that phrase, verse 4 and verse 5. They sold Joseph into Egypt. Then there's another phrase, God sent Joseph into Egypt. We see that three times, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. They sold Joseph, that comes first. God sent Joseph, that comes second. And then finally, they didn't send Joseph into Egypt, verse 8. And that it's the last thing that's mentioned. So how do you put this all together? They sold Joseph, God sent Joseph, but they didn't send Joseph. Here's the first thing. You sold. They sold Joseph. It's used two times, and we need to understand, evil people do horrible things that often leave lasting scars. This is the view from below. The view from below. What are the implications when you use sold of a person? We are looking at that person simply like a microwave oven or a camera or a watch, something that you can buy and sell, rather than a human being made in the image of God. That is why it is so horrific when we hear about trafficking, human trafficking. People are not commodities, and we cannot replace our humanity and pretend people are simply commodities. What does that say about Joseph's brothers? What does that say? When they took him and they sold him, just like you'd sell a sheep or a goat or a cow or a tent, a thing, all Joseph had was a small monetary value to them. There was no relational value. There was no relationship. So they sold him, and then they sat back down and they finished their lunch. They finish their lunch. Evil people do horrible things that often leave lasting scars. You go back with Jacob and his mother Rachel. When Jacob, Joseph's father, was just a young man, and he and Rachel heard Rachel's husband, Isaac, say to Esau, "Go get me a pot of that stew you make, and I'll give you the blessing." And they thought, no, you can't do that. Not Esau, Jacob is the one. Jacob is the one who gets the blessing. So they deceived Isaac. They alienated Esau. They divided the family. And that led to the mess that these 10 brothers, a divided family, and weighed under a load of guilt. They lived in fear of Jacob finding out that they had betrayed a brother and sold him. They forfeited love, peace, joy. God's able to bring good out of evil. But every time we, like Jacob's brothers, take it on ourselves to play God, to try to make things better, make things right, and we do it through sin, we deceive, we lie, we betray, we put ourselves first and others last, we treat other people as if they were only commodities to be used for our benefit. Anytime and every time we do that, there's a cost. There's an incredibly high cost. Evil people do horrible things that often leave lasting scars. And you may be thinking right now about your dad loosening his belt and beating you black and blue. That should never have happened. You may be thinking about when your wife thought she loved her boss more than you and told you with bags packed and then walked out the door. That should never have happened. You may be thinking about when your partner drained the bank account, left town, and left you with an unpaid payroll and facing the IRS. That should never have happened. As we sift through Scripture, we often have the question, why did God allow this? Why did God allow something like this to happen? And as we sift through Scripture, we find four things I want to reiterate here. Number one, God can prevent an act if he chooses to. Genesis 20, chapter 6, verse 6, it's the story of Abimelech. Abraham and Sarah have gone into his country. Abimelech sees Sarah, she is a nice-looking woman, and brings her into his harem. And then God speaks to him and says in a dream, Abimelech, I know you've done this with a clear conscience. That is why I have kept you from sinning against me and why I didn't allow you to touch her. God put his hand down, figuratively, and said, no, I'm not going to permit this. I'm not going to allow it. Why doesn't he do that more often? You'll have to ask him that, because as you well know, I am not God. I don't have the answer to that. There's another thing we see in Scripture. God can permit an act. In Psalm 81, verse 12, we read this, I am the Lord your God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not obey me. Israel did not submit to me. I gave them over to their stubborn desires. They did what seemed right to them. There are times when God says, okay, have it your way. And he allows his people that he loves to go their own way. He allows those who aren't his people. We read in Romans chapter 1, three times Paul says, God gave them over. He gave them what they wanted. There's another thing we see, that God can direct an act. And we see that so frequently in Joseph's life. God allows his brothers to do the unthinkable and sell Joseph as a slave into Egypt. But God is overseeing and directing every step of Joseph's life and moving him providentially into this position that God foreordained he would hold number two in power in all of Egypt. One other thing Scripture is clear about, God can limit an act. He can limit an act. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to mankind. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. He knows where that load limit is. And he says, no, I won't allow any further than that. So could God have prevented all the grief, all the hurt, all the tragedy that Joseph experienced? Yes, he could have easily, but he didn't. He permitted it, he directed it, he limited it, and he used it. And so it is with you and me. What he permits in your life, he also directs in your life, and he limits in your life. Joseph starts with their sin. Evil people do horrible things that often leave lasting scars. And he doesn't mollify, excuse, justify, rationalize one bit. And neither should we. When people have done the unthinkable to you, you don't get through it by saying, oh, my dad had a horrible childhood. Maybe he did. But he's still responsible for what he did to you. Well, let's see. God sent This is the second piece of this. God sent Joseph, and that's used three times. Once we read that the brothers did not send him. Four times, God sent Joseph. This is the major theme. Twice, the brothers gave him away. The brothers sold him. But four times, God sent. The word sent here, it's often used. It's a common Hebrew word used thousands of times in Hebrew scripture. But it's often used of God sending a prophet. You look at Exodus chapter 3, and it's used of Moses, his commissioning by God. God gives him a mission, and he sends him as his emissary with his power. The same word is used here of Joseph. Joseph says his understanding, yeah, you sold me, but you know what? Even bigger than that, even greater than that, God in heaven sent me. God sent me as his emissary into Egypt. When Joseph went into slavery, he was there on God's business. When Joseph went into Potiphar's household, he was there on God's business. When Joseph went to jail, he was there on God's business. When Joseph stepped into Pharaoh's throne room and said, I can't tell you the meaning, but I know who can. He was there on God's business. And when Joseph was elevated to number two in the land of Egypt, God put him there. He was there on God's kingdom business. God's goodwill, not the evil will of human beings, is always the overriding reality, and we dare not forget it. It was in Joseph's life, and it is in our lives as well. People may sell you, betray you, speak horrifically about you, do horrific things to you. But that is not the overriding reality. They sold him, but even greater than that, God sent him. When Joseph says his brothers did not send him to Egypt, rather God did. I think he's saying a couple of things. First of all, we need to understand they weren't coerced. God was not manipulating them, not playing them like puppets, marionettes. They were misusing the good gift of choice that God had given them. But Joseph is also saying that this evil action freely undertaken by his brothers, it wasn't unforeseen by God. It wasn't unknown by God. It did not catch God by surprise. God knew precisely what they would do, and he allowed them to do it. But he used even that horrific thing they did to work out his greater and better purposes, bringing Joseph into Egypt. And that ultimately resulted in great good for Joseph, resulted in the rescue of his family, resulted in millions of people not starving to death, and ultimately it resulted in billions of men and women hearing about Joseph's relative, the Lord Jesus Christ, and putting their faith in him. What Joseph's brothers did was wrong, but God overruled their evil designs and used their unspeakable actions to achieve his purposes. God's wisdom and ability is such that he weaves the worst actions of sinful people into his overriding purposes. Let me say that again. God's wisdom and power and love and ability is such that he weaves the worst actions of sinful people into his overriding purposes. You see that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, where we read. In fact, I want to turn there and read this. Acts chapter 2. Peter is speaking. This is his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that's the view from above, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That is the view from below. God is more than capable of taking the greatest sin humanity ever committed, deicide, putting to death the only Son of God, and bringing the greatest good the world has ever seen. If he can do that, he can do that for you. It would be accurate to say that Joseph ended up in Egypt primarily because God sent him, secondarily because his brothers sold him. But the first actor, God, is always the one who oversees and superintends. Only secondarily do people act. So what's the worst thing someone ever did to you? Though we aren't always able to see the view from above, we know enough about our gracious Father, our omnipotent Lord, our omniscient God, the one who said, "I am an ever-present help in your time of need." We know enough about him to trust him anyway. No, we don't see as he sees. We never have. We never will. He is God. We are not. Joseph didn't understand all that God was doing, but he understood enough to know that God was trustworthy, to know that God had a good plan, to know that God wasn't done yet. This is the truth that Joseph clung to for 20 plus years while he was unjustly sold, while he was unjustly accused, while he was unjustly imprisoned. This is the truth that preserved his sanity and strengthened his faith when he felt like giving up utterly. We sang earlier, he's a God who is perfect in all of his ways. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That he doesn't waste your tears? That he's not unaware of your sorrows? That he's fully aware of every tear you cry and every grief you have borne throughout all of your life? Joseph trusted that God had been overseeing every step of his life, including the evil done against him. God just wasn't simply overseeing it. He was actually using it to fulfill his good purposes. What we need to do is ask God to give us little glimpses of his view from above, because we are too much enmeshed in this view from below. He may choose to give you a small view. He may not. And that's when we say, God, give me the faith to trust you anyway. And that, my friend, is what faith is all about. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is being certain of what you're not seeing yet, but certain that it's true because God has said it's true. I'll never leave you. And so you take by faith, he's still with me, even when I can't feel a thing, even when there's nothing on the outside that would lead me to believe that, even when everything on the outside appears that he has utterly abandoned me. Faith is trusting that God is still at work, doing the best for you, even when you can't see it with your eyes. He calls us as his people to live by faith, to walk by faith, trusting in a wise God who uses the evil actions of sinful people to achieve his good plans, enables us to forgive rather than harboring bitterness and seeking revenge. If Joseph had not had a robust theology, if Joseph had not had a big God, a God who was still seated in heaven, just as powerful, just as wise, just as good, just as loving as he ever has or ever will be, if Joseph didn't believe in a God who knows all that was ever done against him and is able to use that, horrific as it is, for his good purposes, Joseph would have been locked in an endless cycle of hurt and revenge, hurt and revenge. But Joseph, he had a bit, not the full, but he had a bit of the perspective, the view from above. And because of that, he realized, yeah, these brothers of mine, they're not blameless. They are guilty as sin. But you know what? God is using even that. And that is what brought Joseph to the point where he could forgive the unforgivable. What about you? What about you? What's the most hurtful thing that ever was done to you? And that person hasn't come back, maybe never will come back. That person hasn't asked for forgiveness, maybe never will. Maybe they died, maybe they can't. And so you go on harboring that hurt, stoking that vengeance, and the bitterness is killing you. Trusting in a wise God who uses even the evil actions of sinful people to achieve his good plans enables us to forgive rather than being torn to pieces, misshapen, convoluted by bitterness and revenge. Why not right now? Take a moment and say, God, I don't want to go on another day harboring that evil, that bitterness, that revenge. In God's hands, your past pain equips you to fulfill your God-ordained purpose. Many others will be blessed, and Jesus Christ will be eternally glorified in you. You say they don't deserve it. No, they probably don't. You say, I don't know that I can do this. And you probably can't, apart from the enabling grace of a mighty God. We're coming today to the table of the Lord, communion. And we are told to come with clean hands and pure hearts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, I don't have time to read it, Paul says, some are sick and some have even died because you've come to this most holy moment, but you've come harboring sin. Who is it who has hurt you more than anyone else? And what have you done about it? And if you haven't dealt with that, would you deal with it today? Joseph, he's not just an example. He is that. But he points us to the Lord Jesus. In so many ways, he is a type of Jesus. He looks forward to Jesus. Jesus, the one who says, I can give you the power to do what you cannot do on your own. Christians, this applies to us. Non-Christians, this applies to you as well. Put your trust in Jesus today. Trust in him alone, and he will give you the power to do what you could never do on your own, to forgive the unforgivable. Would you pray this with me? Father, though I don't understand, I trust you to use this evil to make me more like Jesus. Use me more for Jesus and bring more glory to Jesus. I forgive those who did this. Amen. Amen. And I want you to know, if you right now have been confessing the sin, the bitterness, the desire for revenge, if you right now have been confessing that unthinkable thing that was done to you, I want you to know the promise of God is true for you today. John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God forgives you today. What if you feel that tomorrow and the next day you confess it again and again and again and you have the assurance God will never say, no, that's one too many. You keep confessing. He promises to keep forgiving. And someday you'll find out that's not the first thought in your mind when you woke up that morning. In fact, you didn't even think about it till lunchtime. And bit by bit by bit, God does His work. We come to the Lord's table. And you know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus gathered with His disciples in that upper room. He took bread. He broke it. He gave it to them. And He said, "This is My body, broken for you, broken for you." Jesus did what we never could do. We were sinners. We were alienated from Him. We were selfish. We wanted our way. And we had all sorts of idols that we were running after and worshiping, thinking that they would provide us with satisfaction. And they never do. They promise, they never deliver. They leave us empty again and again and again. We were enemies of God. We didn't want Him ruling over us any more than Joseph's brothers wanted Him ruling over them. We wanted to be our own God and run our own lives. But God said, no, that has never worked, that never will work. And He sent Jesus to bring us back to Himself. Here's God who wants a relationship with us. And if this was the record of my sins instead of my Bible, here's the record of my sin that repeatedly kept me separated from God. But when Jesus came and died on the cross, when Jesus came into this world and went to the cross, the scripture said God laid all of my sins on Jesus. And He took them all away. That's what He said when He said, "It is finished. It is done." Another translation, "It is paid in full." Jesus paid in full for all of my sins. So now here I am with nothing keeping me from having a relationship with God. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did for you. And today, if you put your faith in Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. You can be free. And you can have the power to live the way you always wanted to, but never could. The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ abiding in us and us abiding in Him. That's the only way we can forgive the unthinkable, the unforgivable. And that's what happened 2,000 years ago. I'd like to ask you, take that bread, take that cracker, take whatever it is that you have, and let's all eat that together. And Lord Jesus, we thank You that You knew, who knew no sin, became sin for us. That You, the eternal Son of God, the sinless Son of God, came into this world knowing full well that You would be rejected by Your own, that You would be mocked and spit on, You'd be beaten, You'd be humiliated, and ultimately You would be nailed to a cross. Spikes through Your wrists, Your feet, Your back, lacerated, Your body broken. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you underwent that. You underwent that for us. Amen. But that's not all that he suffered for you and for me. While he was hanging on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He became sin, Paul writes, and God is of holier eyes, the prophet says, than to look on sin. He was rejected by men, he was betrayed by his friends, and ultimately his father forsook him, turned his back on his own son. And I think that was the most horrific. I don't understand. I don't know that any human ever will understand. But as his blood poured out, as his life poured out, it became dark and his father turned his back on his son. We hold a cup. Jesus took that cup. He gave it to his disciples. He said, all of you, drink this. This is my blood shed for you, for many, for the forgiveness of sins. It is his blood, his precious blood, Peter says, his death that made atonement, satisfied God's wrath over our sins. His wrath was poured out on his son, Jesus Christ, so it will never be poured out on us. Let's drink this together, and then we're going to sing.